The reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, and reading from verse 15 to the end of verse 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's the main heading tonight. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and a reminder every time that this is an impossible mountain to climb unless, first of all, you have been to Calvary and have known something of the repentance for sins, the gift of faith, and come into a relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And once that has happened, you are then introduced to the Sermon on the Mount. It is a very searching sermon. It's a very beautiful sermon, but you can't rest just on its beauty. You must take it quite seriously. And it is possible to look at these instructions by our Lord and then leave them there in the Bible and say that they were very good. It's very easy to do that. And we avoid applying them to ourselves. The whole idea of Bible study and preaching is that the word should be applied to us and that we should meditate upon it and see where we either obey it or fall short of it. Now, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not a very easy passage. The life of the believer, if he desires to fulfill these instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, it's given in the verse that tells us, ask, seek, knock, to ask for strength, ask for enabling grace, and ask also for a cooperative spirit to respond to these things. And very often people turn away from them. It is understandable, because those people usually not regenerate, and it will be too hard for them. But some will respond, and that's the wonderful thing. Now, the climax of the sermon and the golden rule for it all is found in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is, if you'd like a person to be kind and sympathetic to you, then the same is expected of yourself towards them. There shouldn't be a contradiction that some people can be you're kind to them, but they're indifferent to you. It should go both ways. And that's essential. Now, it's both personal and corporate. The exhortations now we had at the end of the sermon, which we're in now, towards the end, the broad and the narrow way, and it's an important choice. And many, I'm sure, I suppose many have come to that position. Well, I've seen so many come to that position. I'm attracted by Christ. I'm attracted by him. Very much like the rich young ruler, whom the Lord took a great liking to him. And the disciples were enthusiastic about him. And the young man really seemed to want Christ. He liked him and wanted heaven. But when it came to the cost of following him, commitment, when it came to that, he was very sad about it all. So he turned away. He turned away, for he had much possession. His heart was in things. And so that's a sad thing, really. You can have a most delightful person wanting to go to heaven, loving the Saviour, and yet not willing to serve him, not willing to do anything for him, merely to be an observer. It's very sad. I think that's one of the saddest accounts in the Bible. It's a warning also about false prophets. In verse 15 it says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now notice here the wording, "They come to you in sheep's clothing." That is, they're using something that identifies them as sheep. It isn't as if they came in the clothing that they're really in, wolves, but rather they are covered exactly like a sheep, very carefully put on, and they wear that. And they wear it with one thing in view, to deceive. To deceive. It's very frightening, isn't it? But they appear as sheep. Now then, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described these people. I read a quotation I had back here. It says, "How you see, these people can be ministers. A false prophet is a man who comes to us and who at first has the appearing of being everything that could be desired. He's nice, he's pleasing and pleasant. He appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. In teaching, in general, in quite all right. And he uses many terms that should be used and employed by a true Christian, by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the cross. He emphasizes the love of God. He seems to be saying everything a Christian should say. He's obviously in sheep's clothing, and his way of living seems to correspond, so you do not suspect that there is anything wrong at all. There is nothing that attracts one's attention or arouses your suspicion. Nothing glaring, no heresy, no atrocious thing. Nothing at all. Yet this is how they're described in Corinthians, the second epistle. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." So if Satan can appear as an angel of light, it is not surprising that his evil spirit, his cohort, can be transformed into ministers of righteousness. So our area now particularly is the pulpit, or the eldership, or the diaconate, or the leadership in a church. That is our area. It can be, of course, anybody in any part of the congregation. Will they be in the church? Well, that's where they are. That's where they are placed. Each evil spirit has its area, and some, this is their place, to be as ministers of righteousness. But they are false prophets. Now then, in Jude, we are told, they creep in. They're there unawares. They may have been there before you, or they come in after you, whatever it is. Their aim is to be strategically placed at the entrance of eternal life, but they point you to eternal death. That's how much Satan hates God. You know, you might say, why doesn't he leave churches alone? Why doesn't he leave them alone? Why, you have plenty of playground in the clubs and the public houses and the various places of obscene behavior today. He's got plenty, plenty to follow him. But it's God he hates. He's not bothered about all the others. He just scooped them in anyway. But he is bothered. He is concerned about a church. But he's especially concerned about a church that wants to honor God. He's won many by enticing strange ways that you wouldn't expect in heaven and certainly would not find there. He's done that. And he's used all sorts of methods. I mentioned to you before, it's worth mentioning again. In 1830, the higher critical school started in Germany. Don't blame the Germans because it was everywhere, but they were really the scholars there at the beginning. And this is the thing I was saying. But the preaching was changed. 19th century man is a thinking man and a thoughtful man. You can't expect him to believe miracles and the supernatural. You can't expect him to. So they did what Bultmann called demythologizing the Bible. Or a man before him, rather. That's from him, yes. Demythologizing the Bible, subtracting from the Bible every miracle, everything supernatural, the virgin birth would be out. They might not deny the cross, but they would deny any implication of any spiritual meaning in the cross. They wouldn't maybe not deny the resurrection, but they would change it into the concept of a good idea. And so liberal modernism came in, and it swept through the churches. It just swept to them. But hadn't they got anything to offer people? Well, yes, they did. They're pointing them to be nice and being good and good works. And so people do like doing things. They do like to say, look, I have done a lot. I do work hard. And they pointed it to them until it became the Bible warns us against, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are works, of course, those are dead works. There are the works that we're ordained for, not to be idle. So that came in. And it did a lot of damage. Then came in a form of evangelicalism, which was equally damaging. And these were good men. They did believe the virgin birth. They did believe in the atonement. They did believe in the physical resurrection. They did believe in that. But what they did was, they took authority from God. They said, you commit your heart to Jesus and to God. No mention of God choosing them. No mention of God being the initiator. So in a very another sly way, it crept in, very enthusiastic and very nice people. But it was still works, because if I commit my heart, and that's all it is, it's another work, something I do. You know, I told you about the Roman Catholic and I became a priest. He was weary of the Roman Church. So many Hail Marys, so many Our Father, so many this, so many I must do this, and so on. And then he left and he joined the evangelicals and he said the same thing. I commit, I give, I serve, he said, there's no difference. It's exactly the same thing. Until he read Ephesians 2. By grace, unmerited favor. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, of course, amongst all those people that were being deceived, many of them really did find God. Of course they did. But the majority would have been swept away. Now and then Satan tries something else, because he finds that especially in the 50s and the 60s, people were returning to the true faith of the Reformation in large numbers and many churches. And so he comes in again. And what does he do this time? He says, barricade the doors against error. You know, inspect everyone that they know their doctrines exactly. And then through the back door he says, well, don't you think we should be lighter in our music? More happy, more jolly, more skippy, more frolicky. Just to lift our hearts a little. Charles Wesley said, we will believe what we sing. And so came in inane hymns and futile choruses. There are good choruses, of course there are ones that are from the good hymns, but futile ones. And they would repeat them and repeat them. I said, why are they repeating them? To try and squeeze some juice out of them? Something? He came that way. But now he'd come through a much more terrible way. And this has happened in the last few years. In America, it's called New Calvinism. Here, it is called New Covenant Theology. But this time, you see, it hides behind doctrine. Very clever. I won't name the names. You can get them from me if you want. Famous, famous preachers. Tremendous books. And people have followed them. And we all trusted them. Then we found that it only went as far as a pulpit. You could worship just as you liked, and you could behave according to your own standards. So in came the false prophets again. No doubt, as the centuries, if there are centuries to come, there'll be many another different attack as well. But the amazing thing is this, that through it all, God has his people. They suffer, they're made fun of, they're called extremists, they're called workaholics, they're called nearly everything you can think of, but God has his people. Be amongst them. Be amongst them before it is too late for you to change. Now, the detection of false prophets, they appear as sheep, generally acceptable, but they don't like emphasis on sin, although they will agree, but they would rather say mistakes or misdemeanors, not sin. They can't bear repentance. And you see, how many have you heard preaching on repentance? It's almost disappeared from our prayer meetings, you know. When you really think of yourself, I think of me, I have always so much to repent of. And the nearer you get in age, particularly to God and to the end of this life, you become much... In fact, this is a strange thing. Sin becomes much more abhorrent to you, and your own sin despicable. Now then, let me give you an example. I have a genius, and we have a good pianist here, I know. But when a person is, first of all, learning to play the piano and manages one little tune, lots of wrong notes, but the parents say, that was lovely. That was lovely. And if there are some relatives there, they're invited to hear their Johnny or their Joan playing this little tune. And they all clap and say, how clever that little child was. And he was, as far as that went. But if that person becomes a genius and is in a concert, and he knows that he made one mistake. Nobody else has noticed. He has. He's devastated. Strange, isn't it? The little boy is pleased, but the genius is devastated. So the further on one is in anything, one is more aware of any blemish, like in artists or anything, they're aware of the blemish. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you're not more aware of your sin, something wrong, because it should become more ugly and you've got to hate it and ask God to deliver you. O God, let not iniquity dwell in my heart. Now then, that's why the false prophet cannot bear repentance, because it means coming near to God. Now, the strange thing, the revival people prayed, and at first I felt I should correct them, you know. I didn't. And they prayed with such contrition and such repentance, I thought, well, there's a joy. And then they'd rise up like the wings of an eagle, so close to the throne of God. It seems their sensitivity was also a sensitivity of the nearness and the greatness of God. Strange how they both go together. What it is that the nearer you get to holiness, the uglier sin is, even a small one. The nearer you get there. Are you getting there? Get there. Now then, another thing the false prophet does not like is judgment. He doesn't like judgment. He certainly will never mention hell. It's not nice. It's psychologically dangerous. He'll have any excuse not to mention hell. So there he is. He's emptied, really, the true message. And he offers an easy, pleasant Christianity that you don't have to put yourself out. An example in the conference I went to last week in London, Dr. Masters was describing when he first came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was a huge building and a very, very small congregation. And they started a Sunday school, and they had 20 children. And he then told him, I need some teachers. And one old lady, well in her 80s, with an impediment in her speech, said, I volunteer. And then some of the others did. Before very long, that was a Sunday school of 800. Right? Only a few years. It's an amazing thing. Now then, the false teacher doesn't like workers. You know, he just said to the old lady, you've got an impediment. Why should you? You're in your 80s, these are only in the 70s. There was nobody in the 70. You're only in your 70s. And I'm not well. You're not well. Come on. You can be there, say, once on a Sunday, that's enough. And your money. The false prophet is dangerous. Our Lord emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, nothing avails in the presence of God but true righteousness, true holiness. Remember in Hebrews it says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Remember, holiness is not only a thing in itself, it's also very active. If our justification in Christ, it does not include that we are deluded. So if we are justified in Christ, it is a wonderful position. And how far will deception go? Well, you can go as far as this, I think, really, at the end of the day, to head knowledge. A good knowledge may be excellent. Now, James in 2, verse 19 says, the devils also believe and tremble. Even devils can give a very good impression. They believe, and they tremble too. And they believe. So he says, it'll go as far as your mind. they'll have great zeal and enthusiasm. It's a kind of spiritual favor, but it's carnal and fleshly. And not desirable. A true believer, now then, has to watch constantly. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. He's warning the true believers. Some will say that to God in this time. We've done wonderful things. You ought to be very grateful. So don't be like that. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I keep under my body, lest that by any means, when I have been preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See? He said, I watch, so that when I preach to others, I really believe in it, unless I myself be false, unless I be a castaway. McShane, a very godly Scottish minister, said something very similar. He said he terrified him, thought that he would be preaching to a congregation of men and women of grace and not in grace himself. He was, actually. He was a very good man. Yeah, so watch that you are truly doing what you do to the glory of God. Not look at me, see how much I do to the glory of God. Eloquence is no proof. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, meaning he is nothing. Some have cast out devils in his name, of course they have, because of a wonderful name. Many have done many wonderful works. In Matthew 24:24, for there shall be false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, and it's not, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. But, you know, you have to be sure that you're there. And so also, to sum up the false prophet then, pleasant, apparently correct, avoids any searching truth, heals lightly, and just goes off decisionism and live as you like. And it may be a fair standard. They like the spectacular, the dramatic, and they will thrill thousands and deceive them. Anything to keep them from the narrow way. Anything from keep them serving Christ. Then, devotion of heart of the true believer. We're given here a picture of a tree. And it's very good. Verse 17, it says, you shall know them, verse 16, by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So it presents a situation. Do you expect a crop of grapes from a thorn bush? Or do you expect figs of thistles? Do you expect that? So they might have laughed at you and said, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't get such a thing ever happening. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruits. It's so also in the spiritual realm. A good tree will bring forth good fruits. And opposite, of course. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And that should comfort you. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So there he says, you will know them, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. That's a fig tree, that's a grape tree, that's a true tree, that's a bad tree, and so on. You will know them by their fruits. Now then, lastly, the devotion of the heart of the true believer. We shall know them by their fruits. Well, yes, a good tree, good fruit, a corrupt tree, evil fruit. Not easily detected. In verse 19, every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire. The fruits show no holiness. That's their fault. They won't be as obvious as the real fruits that we see on fruit trees. They will not show forth holiness. What is missing in this tree and its fruits? And it's the same in the teachers and the disciples. Something is missing. A total inability to live the Sermon of the Mount. A total inability. They won't even remember the verses. A total inability. Now, why is that? Well, here's the answer for you. This word regeneration used in the Bible, but it has also brother and sister words that mean the same thing exactly. Quickened in Ephesians 2, born again, rebirth, begotten. There's something that's done to you. Something you cannot do yourself. It's something that's done to you. So before you can believe, before you become a Christian, that happens to you. You won't feel anything. Here's Berkhof's sentence here regarding it, a great theologian. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing joy and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Let me read that more carefully. Regeneration is that act of God, by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Do you see the picture? In the soul is implanted life, and its direction is holy. That's the beginning of life. And what God begins, he will complete. Now then, one hasn't got to mention that in every sermon, but the one thing is true. It is only those who have been so dealt with that are able to respond. There can be a kind of response by others, but it's only those that have a response that will live, will serve, and endure to the end. This leads to Christ and godliness. The false teacher does not understand the rebirth. If you want to test him, he hasn't got a clue. It offends him because it's something that hasn't been done to him. And it's something that he cannot take into his mind or his understanding. Then lastly, the devotion of life of the believer. Imparted righteousness, I know these are theological terms, is a result of imputed righteousness. So what I'm saying is this, that when we come to Christ and our sins are laid on him, and the penalty for our sin is paid in full, and the life of Christ and the pardoning grace is imputed to us. So he deals with our sin, but he also gives us his purity. Now, when he gives us this, and now to a clean soul, this righteousness, we call it imputed righteousness, imputed righteousness. Now, if that has happened, can that stay there without anything happening? Well, if it does stay there with nothing happening, it never happened. But if it does happen, it imparts into the mind, into the will, into everything, all the faculties of our soul and the facilities of our body. It permeates into every part of our being, the imparted righteousness of Christ. Why? Because his righteousness has been imputed to me. Now then, if any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creature. What he's saying is this, that can quite equally translated. He's a new creation. He's still in a human body, but actually he's a different species. He's a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now then, partakers of the divine nature, we are told also. So that's our new area. It's a new freedom. Now then, it's not freedom to do as you like, it's freedom to be able to love God and to serve him. He breaks the power of cancel sin. The fruits in Galatians, this is what you will see in a Christian, joy. And that's, of course, what light evangelicals make a lot of that one, because by joy, they take the meaning of the world for joy, you know, hippie, skippy, frolicking kind of thing. But this joy really is a kind of a inner contentment, sweetness of spirit, and also a submission to the will of God in prosperity and adversity. Look at that joy. That joy is very profound. Peace. Not peace at any price, but peace with God and peace towards all whom we meet. You know that our hearts are at peace. There is no enmity there. Long-suffering. Puts up with a great deal. How much? It doesn't stop. Long-suffering. They're gentle. Gentleness. They're not brash and noisy. They're gentle. Gentleness. And I love this one. Goodness. I love the word good. People use, and I'm not condemning anybody, that was fantastic, that was wicked. I'll use the word wicked now to mean wonderful. That was tremendous. And they go to all sorts of descriptive adjectives and so on. But you can see a man is very, very good. He is very, very this. But just to say, he's a good man. Don't you prefer it? It's clean. It's simple. It hasn't got the trimmings of exaggeration. He is a good man. God is good. God is good. And he knoweth all them that believeth in him. That's good. Faith. Faith is something that we received. The regenerate soul, the awakened soul, received faith, which was a new thing. Jesus, the author and finisher of this, it invades the heart with repentance. They're twins. And when the opportunity comes and the gospel is preached, or they read the Bible, or by some means or another, this faith flies to Christ. It's then you get the imputed righteousness. Meekness. Now, there's a hymn that goes, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'm sure it's a very nice children's hymn. But he was not meek and mild. He was strong and controlled. Meekness here is more like a gentle but a controlled spirit. Temperance or self-control in its full sense, that we control our emotions. We control our base desires. We control also our inordinate affections for something or another. All these. We become poor in spirit. That is, we realize our sin. We mourn for our sin. We become meek as is in the Sermon on the Mount. We thirst after righteousness. We are merciful. We become pure in heart. We are peacemakers. And we are righteous in Christ. That's what we are. The conclusion then, trust him. Trust him into the depths of your heart and soul. So every part of your being, well, I like the psalm, finish with one phrase from the psalm, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon them. It's a special beauty. You don't have to have any makeup. You can't buy it in a shop. You can get it in the Bible and from God. And the beauty of the Lord rests upon him. And when you sing a hymn, maybe you have a terrible voice. Beautiful. Beautiful. Everything you do for him is beautiful because he has made you beautiful.